So this morning we're taking a short hiatus from our series in the book of Daniel. We are going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 to be exact. So if you would, find your place in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 starting in verse 11. If you want to use one of the black Bibles in the chairs in front of you, that would be page 971. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 11 through 14. Out of respect for God's word, it's our habit to stand. So let's all stand for the public reading of the scripture. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you communicate your eternal truth through this mortal man. We pray that the word preached will be the word indeed, and may your Son be glorified. Amen. You may be seated. Hell is isolation. Hell is isolation. That's the way C.S. Lewis sees it in his work of fiction, The Great Divorce. And C.S. Lewis gets a little creative in The Great Divorce. He rounds up a group of residents from hell, and he takes them on a bus trip to heaven. All right? Now that's probably not going to be a possibility. But for the sake of literary creativity, that's what he does. And as this group sets off on their travels, we get Lewis's imagined view of hell. All right? It's a place where everyone is so full of themselves that they can't stand to be around anyone else. Nearness to others results in conflict, so people move further and further away from each other. Hell becomes a sprawling city of selfish and detached individuals. Hell is isolation. Lewis makes another interesting point. He says that if we put earth in place of heaven, we'll find out that our world was only the beginning of hell. But if we put earth second to heaven, we'll find out that this world is simply the beginning of heaven. If hell is isolation, then heaven is fellowship. So I want to ask you, is your life a living hell, or is it a piece of heaven on earth? Because when we close ourselves off to God and to his people, we suffer for it. But when we come together, one with God and one with his people, we're better for it. You see, our greatest need is dependency, to realize that we're needy. We need a remedy for hell, a remedy for isolation. Our greatest need is fellowship. Fellowship with God and fellowship with his people. We need to come together. This morning we're going to unpack this truth by looking at how God has pursued and accepted us to make us his children, and how we are to accept and pursue each other in the family of God, the bride of Christ. So let's dig in. The passage we're looking at today closes out Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Now, you could say that Paul and the Corinthians have a little bit of history. Paul started the church in Corinth, but when he left, things got a little crazy. All right, we know that he had to write them on several occasions to address a number of public sin issues. And he also wrote to remind them of the foundational truths of the faith. And we know that they had begun to question Paul's authority and ministry based on a few of the passages in 2 Corinthians. So, in 2 Corinthians, Paul does what he always does. He addresses their issues head on, sometimes strongly, but he also uses every opportunity to remind them of the gospel. So here we are. These are Paul's closing remarks to the Corinthians. Let's look at how he starts off. He starts off, right? Verse 11. Finally, brothers, and that could read brothers and sisters, rejoice. He says rejoice. You guys have some serious problems, but rejoice. I've had to bring the hammer on you guys, but rejoice. I've had to defend myself to you, but rejoice. After all this, I want you to rejoice. Now, this isn't necessarily what you'd expect Paul to say at this point, unless you understand the gospel the way that Paul understands the gospel. Paul knows that the only kinds of people God saves are sinners, because no one is not a sinner. Paul also knows the Christian struggle. He knows that Christians struggle. He talks a good bit about it in Romans, right? When he says, I do the things that I don't want to do. And I don't do the things that I want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul understands the struggle. But then what does Paul say next in Romans? Do you remember? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, I want you to listen now, because this is important. Our status as brothers and sisters in the family of God is not dependent on how well we live up to the family name. Our status as children of God is 100%, without a doubt, squarely and firmly placed on what Jesus did, not on what we do. He lived the perfect life that we can't live. He died the death that we can't die. He paid the price we can't pay, and he rose from the dead to show that the work was done. The Corinthians, as messed up as they were, had reason to rejoice, and we are no different. Not a one of us is a Christian because we were so smart, so wise, so obedient, or so good. We were all sinners in need of God's grace, in need of his unmerited favor. You know, if becoming a Christian is dependent on us, then we're in trouble. And worse yet, if remaining a Christian is based on how well we behave or how well we obey, we're in big trouble. Think about it this way. What if Paul had to write you a letter? What if Paul got word of your sin struggles? What if he knew about how you treat your family? What if he knew about the things you do when nobody's around? Or the ugly thoughts that you let stew, the dirty thoughts that you let simmer? You know what Paul would say? After dealing with those issues and reminding you that these things are not good for you or those around you, he would say, rejoice. My dear friend, if you've trusted in the finished work of the cross, then your sin does not disqualify you as God's child. Rejoice. Praise the Lord. Sing hallelujah. You cannot undo God's grace. You cannot loosen his grip on you. God cannot unlove his children. God will not let you go. Your daddy will always love you. Rejoice. Let's look at verse 14 a second. This is one of the places in the Bible where each person of the Trinity is mentioned by name. Listen to this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You see, it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ displayed at the cross that makes us children of God, loved by the Father. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that enables us to have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The work of Christ brings sinful man together with a holy God. Our need for peace and soul contentment has been met because Jesus brings us close to God. The cross bridges the abyss created by our sin. There's our remedy for hell, our remedy for isolation. Thank God that he hasn't left us to ourselves. He's pursued us through the work of Christ, and he's accepted us as righteous children. Rejoice. So listen, we always have a reason to rejoice, and we never have reason to despair over our sin. In the middle of your struggles, the devil wants you to believe that you are defined by your sin. He wants you to believe that deep down, it's who you are. For example, let's say I struggle with gossip. I'm trying to fight it, but I start telling myself, I'm a gossip. How am I ever going to change? It's what I am. But you know what? I am not a gossip. I am a forgiven child of God who struggles with gossip. I can rejoice because I am forgiven. You can rejoice because you are forgiven. You are more a child of God than you are your sin struggle. I am more a child of God than I am a gossip. Each of us here, we need to hear that message. I am more a child of God than I am fill in the blank. I am more a child of God than I am a control freak. I am more a child of God than I am an adulterer. I am more a child of God than I am an alcoholic, a pornographer, a judgmental Pharisee. I am more a child of God than I am an egotistical jerk, a lazy bum, an angry parent, a jealous spouse. I am more a child of God than I am whatever my sin struggle is. Don't let the devil define you. Remember who God says you are and rejoice. Okay, so we just looked at how God has pursued and accepted us. He's made us a part of the family of God. He's given us reason to rejoice. Now I want us to consider, in light of God's grace to us, how we should accept each other in the body of Christ. So let's look at verses 12 and 13 again. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. So let's talk a second about this holy kiss. What in the world is that? Some commentators say that a kiss was a common greeting in the Roman Empire. Some folks argue that it wasn't very common, but that it was familiar greeting with the Jews. But whatever the case, a cheek-to-cheek kiss, whether common or not, was understood to be a type of greeting, okay? But the emphasis here is not on the action of the greeting, the kiss or a hug or a handshake. The emphasis here is on the quality of the greeting. What kind of greeting is this? What kind of kiss is this? This is a holy kiss. The primary meaning of the word holy is set apart. So the holy kiss was a greeting used by God's set apart people. And we also know from other writings that it was common for Christians in the early church to ceremoniously kiss each other before communion. So I think we might try that today. Nah, I'm joking. But they would ceremoniously kiss each other before communion. Now, why would they do that? This was a physical expression of the forgiveness and acceptance that they had for each other. And it also mirrored the forgiveness and acceptance which is portrayed in the Lord's Supper. The holy kiss said, "We are God's people, and you belong here. God has accepted you as his child, and I accept you as my brother or my sister." Now, not all of you had a grandmama like this, but I bet most of you did. And if you didn't, I bet you had an aunt, a great aunt, a neighbor, or maybe a lady in the church that was like this. When I was a little kid and we went to grandmama's house, I knew what was going to happen the moment that I walked through the door. All right, the moment I walked through the door, Grandma was going to get a hold of me. She's going to squeeze me, she's going to hug me, and she's going to go to pecking all over my cheeks. Right? That's what grandmamas do. I think that's what we should do here on Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights. What do you think? Nope. But tell me this, what was my grandmama trying to communicate to me? I'll tell you what she was trying to communicate. Every suffocating hug, every sloppy kiss said, "I love you. You're a cherished member of this family. I'm glad you're here. I'm excited to see you. This family would not be the same without you." Now, whether it's a holy kiss, a holy hug, a holy handshake, high five, fist bump, this is the mindset we should have when we greet each other in the church. So let me say this. We are the family of God, right? We're brothers, we're sisters. The church is not a business. The church is not a corporation. It's not a social club. It's not a civic organization. We are a family. A holy kiss is what happens when grandmama gets a hold of her grandkid. An unholy kiss is what happens when folks who are supposed to be family treat each other like strangers or acquaintances. When brothers and sisters treat each other like clients or work hands. You get what I'm saying? Everybody has that uncle they don't like or that cousin that they don't know very well. The greetings are obligatory. The hugs are either fake or cold. That's not how the family is supposed to do it. So don't bring that stuff into the church. Consider God's acceptance of you. The distance he had to go to make you a part of his family. Now show that kind of acceptance to your brothers and sisters. I want us to do a little brainstorming here. I want each of us to think about how we greet others when we're at church. Okay, so most of you guys were here unless you came in on two wheels and you walked in a little bit after 10:30. You were here this morning and you saw folks and you greeted folks. I want you to think about how you greeted folks. And I want you to ask this question. How can I best communicate the idea that this person is accepted, that they are a part of the family here, that I love them, and I'm excited to see them? So think about that. How can I best communicate to this person that they belong here? Now, what if that mindset drove your interactions on Sunday mornings? But let me tell you what happens. Let me tell you what gets in the way. We start worrying about what the other person thinks of us. Or we can't stop thinking about something going on in our own lives long enough to care about someone else. Or we just have a hard time liking the person standing in front of us. Or it's just too much work to try to open ourselves up to folks and greet them in that way. I'm sure we could come up with some more obstacles, but here's what's happening. Our focus has shifted from the gospel and grace and family to me, me, me. Grandmama wasn't thinking about herself when she gave me hugs and kisses. She wasn't concerned about what I thought about her. She didn't have to convince herself to like me. I was a part of the family, and that's all that mattered. She accepted me and loved me, and she wanted me to know it. So from now on, when you're greeting your brothers and sisters in the faith, I want you to ask yourself, how can I best communicate the idea that this person is accepted, that they are a part of the family here, that I love them and I'm excited to see them? Greet each other with that holy kiss, that holy handshake, fist bump. Let's accept each other the way God has accepted us, with open arms. All right, so we've talked about how God pursues us and accepts us. He's made us a part of his family. He's given us reason to rejoice. We talked about how we need to accept each other as brothers and sisters in the family of God. Now I want us to think about the fact that our calling doesn't stop with simply accepting each other. But we've been called as God's children to move towards each other in love, to pursue fellowship and community, to move away from isolation. You see, life in the church, being a part of God's family, should be the beginning of heaven. It should be a little bit of heaven on earth. So let's look at verse 11 again. Paul says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." So remember who Paul's writing to, all right? And remember why he's writing. This is what Paul says in a previous chapter. Paul says, "I fear that perhaps when I come," all right, he's planning to visit the Corinthians. "I fear that that when I come, that I might find you not as I wish." That turns out to be the understatement of the year, because he says that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. "I fear that when I come again, I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." These are the people that Paul is writing to, all right? And these are the people that he just encouraged to pursue community, to aim for restoration, to comfort one another, to live in peace. But I want you to listen again to that gospel-filled hope found in those words. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. You know, with God, all things are possible. If Paul can know the Corinthians for who they are, but yet encourage them in this way, he knows that the gospel can change people's lives. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this verse, he says that Paul longs for the Corinthians to be knit together in love. So imagine that we here at Houston Lake have been drawn together by grace. God's taken the needle of redemption, right? He's pierced our hearts and souls. Yes, it can be painful at times. That process of sanctification where he works holiness in us, just like he did with Corinthians. But he takes that string of grace, he binds us together, and he gently tugs at it. Right? The string is pulled taut. All the while, he's bringing us closer and closer to each other. So here's the challenge. A lot of us have a personal space radius of about 20 feet. All right? You'll let folks know your name, rank, and serial number, but that's about it. But remember, hell is isolation. The devil wants you to go it alone. I mean, how does the wolf get dinner? He and his buddies separate one of the buffaloes from the herd, right? They can't take on the whole herd, but if they can get one off by himself, it's dinner time. The devil has a few lies he likes to throw our way to get us away from the herd. One, the enemy wants you to believe that you don't need anybody. It's just you and God, and that's all that matters. But we all know, thanks to the preacher poet John Donne, that no man is an island. We need the restoration, comfort, and peace that only Christian fellowship can bring. Number two, the devil wants you to believe that vulnerability always results in hurt. But that's not true. Being vulnerable, being known, letting yourself be known is risky, yes, and you can get hurt. But there's also a great reward in fellowship and community. The devil likes those walls you've built up around your heart. The devil gets the giggles when he sees you keeping everyone at arm's length. Number three, the devil also wants you to believe that you're not worth knowing. He wants you to think that no one could possibly benefit from your friendship and no one wants to be bothered by you. That too is a lie from the pit of hell. Remember, hell is isolation. The truth is, and listen closely, others need you just as much as you need others. The church suffers when you are not engaged. You can't be the brother or sister that spends all their time in their room watching TV. You need to get out and eat dinner with the family. So here's your charge. Pursue others the way that God has pursued you. Get to know your family. Spend time with your brothers and sisters. Find ways to comfort one another. Find ways to pursue peace. Find ways to live life together, to know others, and to let yourselves be known. And let me say this. If you're a Sunday morning only Christian, you are missing out on a big component of the Christian life. If you're not involved in a small group here, then the church is suffering for it, and so are you. There's not a person here today who doesn't need to get involved in a life group or a Bible study, a prayer group, prime timers, young adult group, or something. Our greatest need is dependency, to realize we're needy. We need a remedy for hell, a remedy for isolation. Our greatest need is fellowship, fellowship with God and fellowship with his people. We need to come together. And guess what? There's a promise attached to pursuing life together in the body of Christ. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. If we don't pursue love and peace in the body of Christ, then we cannot expect it in our own lives. It's as simple as that. So I want to close by reading an excerpt from The Great Divorce. Lewis writes in the first person. He finds himself on the bus with the other passengers, leaving his imagined view of hell. And we pick up where he's asking one of the travelers about this hell. Okay, Lewis says, "What about the earlier arrivals? I mean, there must be people who came from earth to your town even longer ago. And the traveler responds, that's right, there are. They've been moving on and on, getting further and further apart. They're so far off by now that they can never think of coming to the bus stop at all. Astronomical distances. There's a bit of rising ground near where I live, and a chap has a telescope. You can see lights of the inhabited houses where those old ones live, millions of miles away, millions of miles from us and from one another. Every now and then they move further still. Hell is isolation. Heaven is just the opposite. God's people have been woven together through all of history by his thread of redemption. We have direct ties to the saints of the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're our people. Rahab, Esther, Naomi, they are our people. The prophets of the Old Testament, the disciples, apostles, and martyrs of the New Testament, they are our people. And all the saints since, we're family. That's why the writer of Hebrews can say we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We are family. And we are family. We're growing closer and closer together as God continues to weave and intersect our lives together. Hell is isolation and heaven is community. God has pursued and accepted us through the cross to make us his children, and we are to accept and pursue each other in the family of God, the body of Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Christian martyred by Hitler, he put it this way. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. Rather, it is a reality created by God in Christ in which we must participate. So, let's come together right now, right? You and me. Let's pray.